In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Wait a minute, what am I doing here again? Seriously, it's wonderful to be back here anytime. And last time I was here because the Council of Advice, which is the standing committee of our diocese, was meeting here in Frankfurt. And so it just seemed like the right and proper thing to do for the bishop to visit his church in Frankfurt. So here I am again, though, from my annual visitation, which means you won't see me again for a while. So breathe easy. We're going to baptize and receive people into the church today, which is always a wonderful celebration for a congregation to see new members. We have our young friend, and there he is, not looking at me, there he is. And two people down here in front, looking at me rather fearfully. Be received into the church. It's about commitment. All week long, I've been thinking about this sermon, and something kept popping into my mind. My father was an organist, choir master, and an organ builder, and he was originally raised as a Methodist. He became an Episcopalian. When he met my mother, he converted and became a Roman Catholic. Let's just say he had a lot of experience in the church, but the Methodist hymns that he remembered as a boy, he would always kind of laugh at. Right in the corner where you are. And he said, when we sang that in the choir, the boys sang, right in the corner where you are, if the outhouse is too far. And he would go on like this, and the one that kept popping up in my mind was, send out the lifeboat, sinners are sinking in a sea of sin, which he thought was pretty funny. So I finally looked it up, and indeed, it's the refrain is, send out the lifeboat, throw out a line, sinners are sinking. The woman who wrote that was named Lanta Smith. She was from Maine. She was raised on the water in northern New England, so nautical images came to her very easily. The name of the hymn is actually The Wrecks on the Shore, and the wrecks are people's lives. She married a Methodist pastor. They moved to the Dakotas, and finally came back to New England, where she died. There was a commitment there. There was a commitment driven by the idea that if you don't preach the gospel, sinners will die. They will be gone forever. They will be wrecks on the shore of time. There's been a lot of that in the church over the years. I don't know why my father thought it was so funny, but except the idea that sinking in a sea of sin made him laugh. Maybe he knew something about that himself, but we won't go there. He's been dead for 10 years, so I can say these things now. The thing is, Jesus is talking today in the gospel about commitment. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's a line only in Luke. He's been walking around Galilee, and now he's going to go to Jerusalem for the final showdown. It's in chapter 9. He gets to Jerusalem in chapter 19, so it's a long time there, but this chapter is all about making a commitment, which is what's happening today with Cepho. Yeah. I'm going to get that name sooner or later. Soon enough to baptize him, I should say. And people are making a commitment, Christoph and David, to join the fellowship of this communion. It's about commitment. And Jesus puts this in very absolute terms, echoing the story of Elijah and Elisha, where Elisha is chosen to replace Elijah, the great wonder-working prophet. And Elijah comes to give him his mantle as prophet, and Elisha says, wait, I have some business to do, let me go back. And Elijah says, what have I done to you? Like, you're not it. You're obviously not, no. And so he kills the oxen and cooks them on the wood of his plow. That's commitment. He made a choice. No one who puts his hand to the plow and turns back is fit for the kingdom of God. That is a very, very hard saying about commitment. And are we committing to send out the lifeboat of the church to rescue sinners who are sinking in a sea of sin? Or in the more modern version, are we committing to being agents of transformation in the world and make justice and peace happen? That's the modern version. And yet, Bishop Gene Robinson, the first openly gay bishop in the church, in the House of Bishops, always talks about saving souls. He's the only one of us that uses that same vocabulary. People are dying out there. Souls are being destroyed. We have to go and save souls. So what are we committing to today? Changing the world? Saving other people? What? Let me tell you how I got into this business and my own commitment, how that came across. I had an excellent education with Benedictines in a high school in Portsmouth, Rhode Island. And it was so good, at the end of my senior year, I decided I was an atheist. I had an experience of traveling around Europe and with a youth group from a Paris parish, and making an unscheduled stop, I woke up in the bus, and we had stopped in the middle of a Mauthausen concentration camp in Austria. I was 15, and it was something that absolutely crushed me. It was also May 68 in Paris, and it just seemed like the church and the faith had no relevance whatsoever. In fact, it was much more interesting to read existential philosophers like Albert Camus, you know, the stranger, l'étranger, and Sartre, and all this other stuff. So I had given up my physics studies to become, again, a musician, an organist, and choir master. And here I was studying in Paris with one of the great organists of the time, and one of the great composers, Jean Langlais, and I was having an absolutely miserable life. This was when I was 24 years old. And so one day in my little Paris apartment, I heard a knock on the door. I opened the door, and there were two well-scrubbed young men in coat and tie, kind of like, well, like you. Nice outfit. Yeah. And I said, what do you want? And they said, we want to talk to you about Jesus. And it hit me in a funny way, because every Sunday I went to hear my teacher play in the organ loft, and we used to laugh at the stupid sermons of the priest, and they were really bad. And no one ever talked to me about Jesus. So I invited them in, and we began to have conversations. They weren't just here to talk to me about Jesus, they wanted to talk to me about Jehovah and their witness to Jehovah. Maybe you've had visits from these nice people knocking on your door. And they do tend to be nice people. The thing is, they're out to save you and get points to go up to heaven themselves. But I didn't know that at the time. So we had some conversations, and they kept telling me about their version of the gospel, and it didn't sound very like good news to me. And I started to be afraid they might be right. Because, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that only they get to rise from the dead. The rest of us sleep the long dirt nap for all eternity. What if they're right, you know? I don't know why I thought that. I was in a weak place. And it turned out to be a good thing, because I said, well, where do you get all this? And they said, we get it from the Bible. And I said, you know, I don't have a Bible. Why would I have a Bible? My house, you have one? So they sold me the Jehovah's Witness version of the King James Bible translated into French. Now, it's the same Bible with just punctuation marks removed. It's very subtle. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, they moved that's the beginning of the Gospel of John. They move it so that the Word was just with God. But Jesus isn't really God. And he didn't die on a cross. He died on something called a torture stake. And other weird little changes like that. But the rest of the Bible is the same. Except the King James Version translated into French is pretty funny. But it was all I had, and they wanted a franc 50 for the Bible. And I started to read this because I had had a very good education with those Benedictines. And in my sophomore year, my second year of high school, the Christian education that year was the contents of the Bible. And the monk who taught it had been an Anglican priest and was now a Roman Catholic monk. And he walked in and he said in his English accent, I will be damned if any of my boys don't know their Bible as well as any Baptist boy. So thank God, Dom Thomas drilled this content of the Bible into my skull, and I kept thinking, this doesn't sound like the Bible. So I started to read this little book rather seriously. And then they brought their elder for our final meeting, as it turned out, sensing that they were going to reel one in, and another Jehovah's Witness would be saved. So we had an argument. And one of the things, they don't believe that there is a hell. We'll get to that in a minute. And I said, well, what about the end of Isaiah chapter 66 here, where it says, their fire never dies and their fire never goes out and their worm never dies. What's that? And the elder had not said a word until then. And he said, oh, that's in your corrupt Roman Catholic translation. And I said, no, it's in yours. And he stood up. And the other two gentlemen stood up. Without a word, they left. You see, I think they thought they'd met Satan. Now, you might think, well, they weren't far wrong. But that's what I think. They don't know their Bible. They have a bunch of canned answers that are drilled into them. This is not how you save souls, friends. Let's praise God for them, because they left me their little Bible behind, and I started to read it for myself, not to ward off my fear that this irrational stuff might be absolutely true, but just because I liked reading it again. And one day it occurred to me that Jesus is alive. Really alive. More alive than I am. And what was I going to do about that? And so I prayed the world's worst prayer. Dear God, I want to do your will instead of mine. Amen. And that's my commitment. My life changed from that day. It was January 20th, 1977. I didn't know it at the time, but it was like, well, the door of a bank vault. You ever seen these enormous steel doors that slowly move? They turn on a tiny little gem, a diamond. That's the hinge that allows that to turn. And that was my life turned on that little day, that little diamond day. And it hasn't been the same since. Look at me now. Commitment is, first of all, the commitment of baptism and the recommitment to baptism that we will all do in a minute. A few short minutes, believe me. And so this young man here is going to join us in asking God to make him a part of God's life, which he already is since before his birth. Tsepho knew it not. His parents believed it, I think, but now he knows that he can commit to being part of God's life. And what's the practical effect of that? In the baptismal covenant, after we promise to be part of the church, not the Episcopal Church alone, the other churches, but if you stay with us, you'll be okay. We also promise that we will ask forgiveness of our sins whenever we sin. Not if we sin, but when we sin. And then it becomes an active thing. We promise to proclaim by word and example the good news of God in Christ. That God already loves us. Sifo told me this morning. That's the gospel. God already loves us. Loves all humanity. Wants us to know that. That's the gospel. We promise to seek and serve Christ in other people. And that can be quite difficult sometimes, to see Jesus in anybody else. And then to seek and serve Christ in all persons leads us then to need to work to make justice and peace. Just like I said, that's what we're committing ourselves to. By respecting the dignity of every human being. That's a huge, tall order. These are the commitments that you're going to make with me in a minute. And Jesus says, don't look back. Don't look back at what? At life before the light of Christ came into my life? No way. I don't want that darkness anymore. It hasn't been fun. It hasn't been easy. But since 1977, I'm a little bit better person, and I have a lot more fun in life than I did then. And I thought I was really cool. So, what are we committing to? What about saving souls? Well, with all due respect to Bishop Robinson, this is the language he grew up with. This is his vocabulary. My vocabulary is, I've never converted anybody, and I don't intend to try, because conversion happens when God acts. When the people form a relation with Jesus, it's Jesus who does the work, not Pierre. And if they believed in Jesus just because of me, if it was the religion of Pierre, they'd be, as Jesus said of the Pharisees, twice as fit for hell as I am. Pretty bad. See what I'm saying? On the other hand, if we keep this light underneath a bushel basket, to borrow a phrase, it's going to go out, because it's not meant for me, it's meant for us. And it's not meant just for the people in this room, it's meant for the people outside this room. That when people come to know and believe and feel that God truly does love them, something happens. We may turn away from it later in life. We have to recommit every so often. But the point is, when that happens, everything changes. That heavy, heavy thing of life turns on a little tiny gem of the gospel, and we become different people. And so it is up to us to share by word and example the good news of God in Christ, not because we're worried about people going to hell, but because we know they're already there. How many empty people do you know who are trying to live out in a society that promises us material wealth, status, success, good looks, beauty, all of that? It's all a lie. It all falls away sooner or later. Then what do we have left? It's not that people are sinking in a sea of sin. It's that people are just sinking. And they need what we have to offer. A welcome, a hand outstretched, a friend. Because God has become our friend. Because Jesus has become our big brother. Because we've discovered that we're actually part of a family. A family of people. A communion of saints. People who share eternal life now. And it will never be taken away from us. And that we can found ourselves as people of hope. And finally, really, Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, one of the great teachers of Judaism in the world today, points out that there's a difference between optimism and hope. Optimism is simply an attitude. Hope is a desire. Optimism disappears. Hope never does. We are not optimists as Christians. We are hopeful. And we shall never hope in vain. So, young man, you ready to go? My friends, we ready to join this motley crew of ours? Still belongs to Jesus. Hope is something we shall always share. The future belongs to God, and so do you, and so do I. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.